I wanted to make the point too that we have been thinking about the sacrifice of praise and of doing good and communicating, which is also a sacrificial matter. I'm not quite sure whether this was actually said earlier. Forgive me if it was. But I think the work of leaders, as described in verse 17, is also sacrificial. And we sometimes forget this, that those who seek to watch over the souls of others, they're not doing so in an effort to dominate others. I don't think that's what's envisaged here at all, although that may be the view of those whom they try to help. And sometimes, sadly, we do reject the help of those who can help us. And it's not always the fault of those who act in a shepherding role that sometimes guidance is not given. It's sometimes the fault of the sheep that they don't accept the guidance they are given. And we can all be at fault as far as that's concerned. I know this isn't exactly shepherding, but I think it's not wrong to link it, because we do get the Lord Jesus presented in a moment as the great shepherd. But this is a sacrificial service, to watch over the souls of others. It does involve cost. Cost in terms of time spent speaking to someone, encouraging someone, weeping with someone. All those kinds of things can be involved in this. It's not simply directing people from the platform. And it's also a matter of praying as well for those that are guided. So although guidance may be seen in a as far as most of us are concerned, from someone speaking to the company as a whole, I think this kind of work does involve personal interaction as well with individuals, and we shouldn't forget that that is a sacrificial service.
Just a verse to verse 17 from Third Epistle of John, an example doing leader service with joy. Third Epistle of John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than these things that I hear of my children walking in the truth. And another verse from 1 John chapter 2, more connected with the other side, groaning, not the same word, but I think it goes in that direction. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, children, abide in him, that if he be manifested, we, the apostles, we may have boldness and not be put to shame from before him at his coming. And then a question, is there a connection between verse 17 and verse 18, where it begins with pray for us?
I was just thinking the same thing and was going to suggest a link. The apostle, when he was with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, spoke to them and said, verse 31, wherefore watch, remembering that for 3 years, night and day, I ceased not admonishing each one of you with tears. He spoke of the sacrificial service that he had fulfilled in their midst. But now saying, pray for us, it's not disconnected with what he had just said in verse 17. In an implicit way, there's a suggestion that the one being prayed for here is one who himself was also a leader. Maybe this is a lead into verse 18.
I'm struck with the fact and I don't want to read too much into it, but as we come into this next section, verse 18 to the end, you know, we have this appeal for prayer by the writer, and then we have the next thing is we have the closing doxology, and then final greetings. But it struck me that first we get the in the request for prayer, he says it in the plural. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. And then the verse 19, but I especially urge you that you do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So when he says in verse 18, when he speaks in the plural, he's not speaking with a voice of a magisterium, you know, like the Pope, like we, you know, but literally there are others. And you always see this with Paul, like in his epistles. You never see amongst the workers in the New Testament what I call lone rangers. You know, some guy just appears and he's by himself. No accountability, no support, and that togetherness that is required and help in ministry. So pray for us. There are others with him. And he says, we have a good conscience, that we have a good conscience in all things. And I do agree with what was just said. He is connecting really himself, but in a quiet way with verse 17 as one of the leaders here. And you never see self-promotion or anything like that with these men. These are godly examples from the New Testament that we can learn from. And then verse 19, of course, it seems that he was under some type of restriction or arrest.
Well, when he says, pray for us, he gives this reason. For we persuade ourselves that we have a good conscience. This may surprise a little bit at first sight. You might say, well, if he had a good conscience, he's all right. Should be praying for those who don't. And maybe those who don't, they need our prayers very much. But they can't really have that same liberty to ask for them. I think that's the idea that he says, we want to do things as the Lord, you know, wants us to do them, and this is a ground or a reason for them to intercede for them. This gives him liberty to ask for those prayers. Now, he does say we have a good conscience, but he then says in all things desirous to walk rightly. He doesn't claim in all things we are walking rightly, but it's the desire. I mean, reminds me a little bit of 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul speaks about his perspective in his service, serving in view of the judgment seat of Christ, that day when he will be, a verdict will be made on his service. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing in myself, but I'm not justified by this. So he makes exactly that difference. But it's beautiful how this is set out here. We want to do what is right. As far as our conscience is concerned, you know, we really want to do what the Lord desires, and therefore he says, please pray for us. This gives him liberty, but it also shows he knows the necessity. He knows he needs the prayers of these Hebrew saints.
One more thing about a good conscience and the importance of having a good conscience. I would like to read a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We know it, but I would just like to read it. Otherwise, Brother Emil will read it for me. I'll read it. Chapter 1, verse 19. holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And in the same epistle, in chapter 4, if I'm not wrong, we have another description of verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So when a believer that is probably taking care, as we have heard, of the people of God, puts away a good conscience, and not only him, any believer, there is this danger of shipwreck. And obviously, I am sure that a believer cannot have a seared conscience, but this is something we all have to be reminded of, that as soon as we don't walk in the light we have, there is the danger of not having anymore a sensitive, a good conscience. So we should be exercised about judging ourselves unsparingly, so that sensitive, good conscience will continue to guide us in what we need to do, and be aware of the fact that putting that away can lead us even into shipwreck.
And having a good conscience is not a theoretical thing. In Acts 23, in verse 1, it is about Paul, so bear with me. Verse 1 of chapter 23, and Paul, earnestly holding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God." It was a manner of life, and he was conscious that he is living before God. It wasn't before the brethren. It was before God that he not only was desiring here to have a good conscience and ask the brethren to pray for him, but he lived it, and it showed in his life.
Is it here, maybe, that the writer is a little bit afraid or has some fear that the Jews to him, to whom he has written, are saying, "Well, you have no longer any sacrifice, you have no altar, so how can you have a good conscience?" And he's asking also for prayer in a way of, "I have given to you a lot of strong direction, but I don't take a position above you. I need also your prayer."
Yeah, this is showing his humble attitude, and being a leader does not exclude to have an humble attitude. One more thought to in concern with the conscience. It is a God-given help, but it has to be adjusted and formed by the Word of God, because it even is possible to serve God with a pure conscience and do absolutely right things, as Paul states in 2 Timothy and chapter 1. So it has to be adjusted at the Word of God. And then another brief remark. He asks for their prayers and connects it first with this desire to have a good conscience and to walk rightly in the sight of God. And then secondly, he asks for prayer in spite of circumstances in which he was. And the question is whether this is our thought as well, first the more spiritual things and then the outward circumstances, or is it the different way around? He starts with the walk rightly in the sight of God, and then the circumstances he was in.
Well, when we're short of time, sitting silently is not a good idea. May we move to verse 20, where he gives the supreme example of one who watched for souls, the great shepherd of the sheep,
is this verse 20 down to the end of 21 that ends with Amen is clearly a doxology, which simply means to give glory to God. And we get several of those in the New Testament, and we get them in the Old Testament. He opens it with the statement of the God of peace. The God of peace, I think we get that term, at least 8 times in the New Testament? We remember we started our reading in chapter 12 with the exhortation in verse 14 to pursue peace with all people. The first words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples on resurrection morning was, "Peace be unto you." See, this peace ought to characterize us as Christians, because our God is the God of peace. We've already commented on that. And then who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd. And this expression, our Lord Jesus, is really the Christian terminology for the Lord. We get it first in Luke 24, after the resurrection, when they were speaking about looking for the body of our Lord Jesus. We see it at the Lord's Supper, the same night that the Lord was betrayed. The Lord Jesus was betrayed. He committed unto me, I'm misquoting it, but when they chose the disciple to replace Judas in Acts 1, we see that term. So we see it through the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd. Now, Hebrews opened chapter 1 with the greatness of his person, didn't it? That he, having made by himself the purification of sins, set himself down on the right hand of greatness on high. There we see the greatness of his person. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, we get him as the great high priest. And that theme runs right through to most of the rest of the epistle till we get to chapter 10, his priesthood, a great priest. And here, the great shepherd, we could say, the great pastor, if we want to have a little alliteration, because that's what the term really means. Great, a great person, a great priest, and a great pastor. He's the model in all of this.
It is said, isn't it, that there are these three expressions. The good shepherd that we have in John 10, the chief shepherd, which Peter refers to in the final chapter of his first epistle. And then in here, we've got the great shepherd. I think that some link it with the Psalms, don't they, as well. Psalm 22, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. In Psalm 23, if I'm correctly with it, it's this way around that Peter is talking of there, of the chief shepherd. And then we have in Psalm 24, the great shepherd. It's emphatic, actually, in the great shepherd. The shepherd, the great one.
So if we come to the shepherd now, I think we can look back a little bit to see how the apostle, slowly, the writer, tells them that they didn't lose anything, but they have it to a higher level. Just, we have in verse 8, right? I wrote that down so that I can remember easily. Verse 8 is God. Because we read about Jesus Christ is the same, and we know that God is the same now and today and eternally. So Jesus Christ is God. So they have God. Then in verse 10, they have the altar. And we've been reminded that this altar doesn't mean an altar, but as the Lord Jesus says, which is more important, the altar or the gift that sanctifies the altar? So when we speak about the altar, we speak about the Lord Jesus, the gift on the altar. That's the meaning, right? Then they have a high priest and a sacrifice, because we have it in verse 12, where it says about the Lord who sanctified the people through his sacrifice. They have the holy ground out of the camp. Yeah. They have the holy city, which is in heavens. They have sacrifices that they have to bring themselves as nation of priests. And it's exactly what we saw in verses 15 and 16. They have leaders, as they used to have at that time. Joshua, for example, right? And Moses had died, but Joshua was to lead them into the promised land. So they didn't lose anything. Everything they knew was there. And now comes the shepherd king. Now, to understand about this shepherd king a little, maybe we could read some verses. One is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, it's chapter 34. Therefore, ye shepherds, verse 7, Ezekiel 34, 7. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear to the words of Jehovah. Because my sheep have been a prey, and my sheep have been meat to every beast, and so on. And then speaking to them and admonishing them for not taking care for the sheep, then the Lord says, verse 17, and as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between the rams and the he-goats. And then it goes on and says, verse 22, I will save my flock, that they may be no more a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And, that's verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. So what we see here is that shepherding is in connection with royalty. David, right? So that was the idea, that once David was not more there, there's no more, they had foolish shepherds. I don't say foolish shepherds, but I say bad shepherds. Because there is another term, and this is in Zechariah, Zechariah 11, where we see that after they rejected the Lord Jesus as their shepherd, the nation received, and this is verse 15 of Zechariah 11, and Jehovah said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who shall not visit those that are about to perish, neither so on and so on. And describes here, obviously, the Antichrist. So the Antichrist that is called in scriptures the king, without any other addition, yeah, not king of the north, not king, the king. The king. So the king is a foolish shepherd. So that's very, very touching, right? They had wrong shepherds after David, and they were to receive the Lord Jesus, the shepherd. That's John 10, taking them out of the enclosure. That was Judaism, bringing all the sheep, not to another enclosure, but bringing the sheep to the shepherd, one flock and one shepherd, right? They did not accept that. What did they do? Now, if they accept the Lord Jesus, they will have exactly what was promised to them. But if they don't, they will receive the foolish shepherd. And that's the Antichrist in a day to come. But the author is telling them here in Hebrews that they do have this shepherd, and that this shepherd will act to them to make them perfect in the power of the blood of the eternal covenant. So now I think, what was that a Hebrew could think about that they had in Judaism and they don't have in Christianity? They had everything. And again, what strikes me here is to see that the Lord is called the Great Shepherd. And maybe that means, or it's an indication of the fact that he has sheep both from the Jews and from the nations. I don't think that this is directly alluded here, but I think we can think about that. In what sense the Great Shepherd? That there are sheep from both zones. Yeah?
It's interesting that it is the God of peace that has brought out from among the dead this Great Shepherd of the sheep. Mr. Darby has a footnote which is quite interesting. Literally, the bringer again. The article and participle give the character without relation to time. If only some brethren had remembered that with the mistreatment they put into John 1 verse 18 above the Lord Jesus Christ, the one being timeless in the bosom of the Father. And but here It's God who does this. It's the character of that person. He's the one who brings again from, and it's out of dead ones, out from among the dead. And this all brings in the divine approval of the person, does it not?
And just again to add to what Rego said and Mark, what you said, he is bringing their attention to one who is greater than David. If you ask any Jewish person in regard to a shepherd, it's David. He bringing before them one who is greater than David. Again, Christianity brings us into better things. He is a great shepherd of the sheep. But he's, because even David himself said, the Lord, Psalm 23 you refer to, the Lord is my shepherd. So even him, David, needed a shepherd. And what he's bringing before them is David, who is the shepherd, he's bringing to them David's shepherd. And he's connecting him with the God of peace. And I think in Corinthians it is a God of love and peace, but here it is a God of peace. Because they are walking in the valley of the shadow of death. And just as David said, I fear no evil. They were under the sentence of death. They were persecuted. And to have in mind that the God of peace, who have brought the victor one, what is the scariest thing? Is death, right? That is the scariest thing. But David said, I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. So the God of peace, who had conquered death, there is no fear as we walk in that pathway. He's directing their eyes to one who is greater than David and the one who is able to give complete peace in the midst of hard circumstances.
So you would link this with Psalm 23 rather than Psalm 24 then?
I think.
Yes. Okay.
I always tend to be correct.
Yes, well, no. It's sometimes difficult to make these things fit. So if we go back to what I said a few moments ago, The Good Shepherd is obviously Psalm 22. This is Psalm 23, the Great Shepherd. And the Chief Shepherd then is Psalm 24.
So we agree, good.
I think that's right. It keeps everything in the right order.
Yeah.
In Isaiah 40, speaking to Zion, O Zion, that bringest glad tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, where we are looking at the wonderful promises God has for his earthly people. No, we apply these spiritually to ourselves, but we thought about Zion as God's grace. Already in our reading, it says, behold, the Lord Jehovah will come with might, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And then in verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that give suck. I think a Christian from amongst this company would have thought perhaps of that verse when they read these words about the Lord Jesus here in our 13th chapter. The great shepherd of the sheep. But actually, the verses 20 and 21 describe what God is going to do, the God of peace is going to do, but it's through Jesus Christ. But at the beginning of verse 21, it says of God, the God of peace, that he will perfect you in every good work to the doing of his will, doing in you what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for the ages of ages. It shows us that the exhortations that the writer has brought before the Hebrews can only be accomplished really as they let God work in their lives. And it's the same for us as believers, to let God work in us so that we might be well pleasing to him.
The verses that Dragos referred to in Ezekiel 34 are very significant, introducing the shepherd king, because it's also connected with verse 25 of that same chapter, the covenant of peace.
And it's bringing in a section in Ezekiel that really focuses on the New Covenant. And New Covenant language is language where Jehovah is saying, I will, I will. So I will set up one shepherd. I, Jehovah, will be their God. If we continue into chapter 37, verse 24, that these are elements of the New Covenant, not the ones that we're very familiar with, that are quoted in Hebrews, but essential elements of the New Covenant. Verse 24, I will take you from among the nations. Verse 25, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And ultimately, he leads up in verse 26 of chapter 37, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. Verse 27, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Some of those elements of the new covenant are ones that we're very familiar with, but many of them are distinctively associated with the millennial condition into which the remnant of Israel will be brought when all Israel is saved. And a remarkable connection with what we have before us in this little paragraph, the God of peace, the eternal covenant, the great shepherd of the sheep, perfect us to the doing of his will, all for his glory. Scripture is wonderfully consistent, and as Simon said, the Jewish readers may have thought of Isaiah, they may well also have thought of Ezekiel.
Just one thought to the expression, the God of peace. I think it includes the Almighty One, the One who has everything under control, and the One who will everything bring to an end according to His purpose. And this He did in this character. He worked in the past, although his title is the bringer again, but he worked in the past in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd. But this same God of peace will work in the present time with a glorious end. What is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom, the question is, who is meant? To whom, I think, the same God. To whom the glory be the glory for the ages of ages. That is the wonderful result, the wonderful fulfillment of his purposes in Christ Jesus.
I wanted to make a brief remark about this word, perfect. Perfect or perfection is one of these key words in Hebrews. There are many of them. It occurs 12 times in Mr. Darby's translation and has the thought of fitting somebody for an office or a service or a work. 4 times we have it used of the Lord Jesus, always in a positive sense. He's been perfected, fitted, for example, for the priesthood by the things he suffered, the experiences down here. 4 times it's used of the law in a negative sense. The law could never perfect Israel as to approach. And 4 times it's used of believers. This is the last of the references. But it doesn't say God has made these Hebrews perfect in every good work. It's in the form of a prayer. May this God have peace. But how? God would use this epistle. We get in verse 22, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. The prayer is, may this God of peace, who has demonstrated his desire to bring them into this position, fit them in every good work. And perhaps it'd be good at the end of our time to remind ourselves of some of the features of this epistle. his characteristic position, seated in glory at the Father's right hand. His characteristic name of Jesus throughout this epistle, he's the same one who walked here down below. If they took account of these things and his greatness, if they took account of the better things that he has brought in, better because they are heavenly and eternal, all of these key words, then they would be fitted for every good work. Every good work which the law demanded, but which gave no power, but which can be done, not now in law, but in grace. Coming back to the opening address we had, these works can be done, but not on a spirit of law. And these Hebrews, they have to learn this, and we have to learn. We have to do them in grace. But if we do, then we too will be fitted for every good work for the pleasure of God. And that's what we should desire, should be the result of this conference, that we should be fitted for every good work for the glory of God.
And all these things are on the ground of resurrection. I find that so wonderful here, right? Because actually, if we go back to chapter 11, the first time somebody thought about resurrection seems to be Abraham. When sacrificing Isaac, what was the idea? The idea was that the father of all Israel, Isaac, right? He had to be substituted by someone else, by an animal, to be sacrificed for him to live. And now it's exactly what is brought in here. And I think this is probably the highest level to which we're brought, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because without this resurrection, Christianity has no sense. The problem that the Jews were having was this. How comes that the Messiah is suffering and dies, and then who is the Messiah that reigns afterwards? To them it was impossible. And the conclusion that they hold up to this day is that the suffering Messiah should be Israel. And that's why they say that how they suffered from the Nazis was the Holocaust. I find that blasphemous. I don't even dare to use this word for the people of Israel, right? This is wrong, completely wrong. And they say the Messiah is still to come. We are the Messiah who suffered. The Messiah is still to come. And we see here that the explanation for everything is the resurrection. This is the key for Christianity. This is what differentiates Christianity from anything else. There's no comparison. All our religions shook hands with death. Only one man dared to dare death and to defeat it. And that's the key to everything. That's the essence of our proclamation, the essence of the gospel.
Perhaps we should also note that the God of peace is presented here as the one who is the bringer again from among the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the power or by virtue of the blood of the eternal covenant. So what our brother has said here about resurrection is very important, but we see it intimately connected with the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. It is in virtue of that blood which he shed that God raised him out from among the dead. And therefore we see these two facts of the Christian faith. His shedding his blood for us to cleanse us from all our sins, and his resurrection, which is evidence of the fact that his sacrifice has been accepted. These are the two very important fundamental underpinnings of our faith in the Lord Jesus.
The apostle or the writer of the Hebrews uses the term everlasting or eternal covenant here. And we understand it, of course, to be the new covenant. And he's used the term new covenant, I think, three times already in the epistle. But when he closes it, I can't say absolutely, but I have an impression that just one final confirmation that this new covenant is not only new, it's eternal, as a contrast with that which the Mosaic covenant, the old, was temporary and phasing out. Fading away, literally, it's called. And there, I think five times in the Old Testament we get a reference to the everlasting or eternal covenant. Those terms are used. Now, there's one where we get the connection also with resurrection. That's Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, prophet Isaiah says in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting or eternal covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Now, the sure mercies of David are connected with the resurrection in Acts 13. So we see the same idea here, that it's the blood of the new covenant that was shed, but it's made good in power through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's eternal. That's the new creation. Nothing can change that work. It cannot go back. Whereas the old was frail and feeble because of the ones who were under it. But the Lord Jesus, the one who had resurrection, that power over death, was the victor. And therefore, it was a sure thing, the sure mercies of David and this eternal covenant.
I think when we have studied over the past year this wonderful subject in this epistle, and even today in these days, we can well understand why the apostle, well, the writer of this epistle, in the end says, "But in few words have I written to you." At the end of Galatians, after six chapters, he says, "See how long letter I've written to you with my own hands." But here, after 13 chapters, he says, "In few words have I written to you." But the difference is the content. In Galatians, he had birth pangs for the saints. He was fighting for the truth. And he had written the letter himself, which he normally did not do. And so this was a long letter for him, or in large letters it could be. But speaking or writing about the glories of the Lord Jesus and his sovereignty, even 13 chapters are only few words. We realize we could go on speaking on this subject and mention a lot of more things, so we understand the impression he wants to give. This was only touching on a few things concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus.
It's interesting that in these last verses we find a lot of words which really show the Christian atmosphere or the Christian part. Even in practical life, in verse 21, I just want to mention three things. He wants that God does or produces something in the believer. The law was outside of the one who received it. But now there is a change in the believer, and God is producing something in the believer. And from in the believer, there is the outflowing, which can be seen from outward. Second, not doing what is written in a law, but doing what is pleasing before him. What a wonderful life to just ask, how can I please you, God? How can I please you who has given me so much blessings? And the second point, we do it through Jesus Christ. Peter writes, you believe in him, in God, by Jesus, by the Lord Jesus. And we live for God through Jesus Christ. And then in connection with verse 22, but I beseech you, brethren, he no longer speaks as being brethren in a Jewish company, but brethren in the Christian company, the sanctified people we had this morning. And in the same sense, know that our brother, Timothy, well, he is a brother because he is in the same relationship to God, the same relation in this Christian company, and yes, he had tried to establish them in these Christian blessings so that they do not draw back, and in accordance to that, he is giving these practical exhortations in the end.
When we come to the Christian, the question of the Christian in relation to the law, one thing that you would learn from these verses is that we're not lawless at all. Because if we, again, Mr. Dyby's footnotes are quite helpful, but if we look at it, perfect you in every good work. Now, the preposition there I suggest, is that it's with a view to having done his will. So there's not a question that we're just left to ourselves to live as we please, but it, we're living within the will of God, and we're doing that which is according to his will. But it's with a view, but what we're doing, or what we have done, is our good works, and it has within it the thought of having done this according to the will of God. And doing, Mr. Darby says, this is now the present tense, doing in you what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ. This is where God will see pleasure in his people, when it's according to his will and it's based upon that which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross, now living in resurrection. It's often said, isn't it, what came out in Christ is now continued in the church. I know this I'm leading on to the thought of the body, but that is the thought, that there's that now, that vessel here upon earth in which God can take his pleasure. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he carried out the will of God in his life here, and now that's continued by us, and it's there under the pleasure of God.
I take it from verse 19 and also from verse 23 that we're coming to the close of Paul's... Sorry. Amen. I've revealed myself, haven't I? My true colours, sorry.
if you'll help you, Simon, the God of peace is a Pauline expression.
Yes, I know it is. Yes, yes.
But I'm not going to push it.
No. But it does strike me that this points to the epistle being written by the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? But maybe you disagree and you're going to correct me. But I can't help thinking that this is marks the close of the apostles' first imprisonment. But tell me I'm wrong.
We've all got our hobby horses, and here's one of mine. Our brother Timothy. Descriptive of a relationship. Not brother Timothy, a title.
It's touching to see this reference to Timothy that has been set free. You know, when we think of Timothy and his character, often we see, we get the impression anyway of timidity, like he could be someone who could be quiet, retiring, who would maybe be hurt by criticism or this type of thing. And we know the verse is connected with that, and how Paul encourages him, and he encourages those that he was ministering to not to be too rough on him. But here we see him, someone who now has been set free, that he had been in prison. So not only had he identified with the apostle, where we see in, say, 2 Timothy, but he himself had experienced imprisonment and hardship. And it's just nice to see this little word, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So I get the impression here that Timothy has a large place now. He's not just this young disciple that was hanging around with the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's coming to the saints in Jerusalem, and he is respected. And there's no word like you get with the Corinthians to behave yourselves with him. That's not the proper quotation, but it's just simply stated. Our brother Timothy has been set free, and he will come shortly to you.
Just as a practical application, while Brother Brian was talking right now about this expression, set at liberty, one thing came to my mind is it's a personal confession. In the worst period of my life, where I was chained by Satan, this is how God touched my life and spoke to my heart about Christian, real Christian life, is a life of liberty. And I was deceived many years in thinking that to find happiness in the world, and I never found it there. Actually, I found only slavery. And we know that the Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So I'm thinking also, this epistle is a wonderful epistle, written to set free from the religiosity of Judaism, the believers that were there. But just as on a personal note, I will say, real Christian life is a life of liberty, of being free of everything to follow a person, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this life is incomparable to anything that this world can give you. It's just following in liberty the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful life.
And I think it was mentioned in regard to the leaders that they are mentioned. I think, Michael, you mentioned it in verse 7, in verse 17, and here again in verse 24. Remember your leaders. Obey your leaders. But I think it touches the heart, verse 24, salute. There is a sense of affection toward those leaders. It might come across remembering them, well, it was nice to have them or not. Obey them, it might give the sense of responsibility or... But when we come to that verse, salute them, it brings a sense of affection that they have toward those leaders that have taught them the Word of God, instructed them in the Word of God, watched over their condition, and there is a sense of affection that ought to be in the Christian company between old and young, because he doesn't stop at the leader and all the saints.
Yes, it's all your leaders, all the saints. And we have a tendency to have a particular affection for some saints and some leaders. And this is really showing us that this is not really true Christianity. True Christianity is to embrace all leaders. Of course, it's not so easy today when there's been so much that's come in to the Christendom that prevents this. But let's just think of ourselves for a moment. Do we have this approach to all those we know and walk with? Or do we have a selective view of certain leaders and certain brethren? And I think this is an example to us of the fact that to work out Christianity, there has to be this readiness to have affection for everyone we know who loves the Lord, and every leader who has been committed this responsibility of watching over their souls by the Lord. We shouldn't have favorites, but very often we do have favorites.
We get this almost final statement of greeting. Those from Italy greet you. And I'm not sure if this is the intent, and I don't want to read too much, you know, into it. But it's nice to think of this. We're coming to the close of the Jewish dispensation here, the destruction of Jerusalem, and what a change. You know, those from Italy, now know that there were Jewish brethren there. We know that there were some in Rome, but for the most part, they would have been Gentiles, right? It's a nice little touch in my mind. We see this a hint of this great change that was coming. And once the Jerusalem structure was destroyed and the Jewish believers also scattered, many of them had left the city before the destruction, that also changed the face of the church too, as it moved towards largely Gentile believers. But it's just this little hint in my mind.
Just a couple of scriptures without comment, so that no one thinks badly of Simon. Second Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 17. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, which is the mark in every letter, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. A few pages over, 1 Timothy chapter 6, end of verse 21, grace be with thee. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, grace be with you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 25, grace be with you all. Amen.